This morning we're looking at the second half of John 11. So this is the Gospel of John, chapter 11, picking up from verse 38 through verse 53. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days." Then Jesus said, "Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?" So they took away the stone. Then Jesus looked up and said, "Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me." When he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. Jesus said to them, "Take off the grave clothes and let him go." Therefore, many of the Jews who had come to visit Mary and had seen what Jesus did put their faith in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. "What are we accomplishing?" they asked. "Here is this man performing many miraculous signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." Then one of them, named Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, spoke up. "You know nothing at all. You do not realize that it is better for you that one man die for the people than that the whole nation perish." He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation. And not only for that nation, but also for the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one. So from that day on, they plotted to take his life. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So you may remember at the beginning of the series on the Gospel of John, we kind of pulled out John's purpose. John has a purpose that he's writing the gospel for, and he's not simply just telling you everything he remembers, you know, like a couple of old guys sitting around a wood stove and just telling stories. John isn't just bringing up any old story. He's particularly laying out the gospel to bring across a purpose. And if you recall, that purpose was to show that Jesus is the Messiah. And not just the Messiah, but a divine Messiah. And that's a surprise. They were expecting that God was going to send someone, but then God himself ends up coming. So John's point is that Jesus is the divine Messiah, the second come to bring humanity salvation. And that the third, that salvation has to be accepted or rejected by individuals. That each person makes a response to what it is that God has done in Jesus, and that determines whether or not that salvation that Jesus brought for all actually comes about in their life or not. Now, if that's the kind of the purpose of what John is about, and if we've already said that this resurrection of Lazarus is really kind of the high point of the gospel, it's where the whole first half has led to, and it's what brings about the whole second half, then, you know, we won't be surprised to see those same three things coming out in the story. So the first thing is that the raising of Lazarus demonstrates that Jesus is the divine Messiah. It's interesting, when we look through the Gospels, there's over and over again Jesus being moved. And there's one particular word that shows up over and over again through the Gospels. We've talked about it before. It's that one in the King James that speaks about the bowels of mercy. And it has to do with the idea of compassion or pity being this real gut-low feeling. And over again in the Gospels, when Jesus sees people in need, when Jesus sees the lame, when he sees the blind, when he sees the poor, when he sees the lepers, when he sees the women, when he sees the marginalized, when Jesus sees these people over and over again, it says that his heart is moved, that he sees them and he feels compassion, that pity overtakes him. Even at one point when he's trying to get away from it all, to give his disciples a break and a break for himself, the crowd tracks him down, and it says when he sees the crowd like sheep without a shepherd, his heart was moved with compassion. Okay? And in those situations, Jesus is really doing a miracle or healing or driving out a demon or saying that word of comfort to really meet that one person in that place of their need. Because that's so common, in verse 33 and verse 38, when it says here that Jesus was deeply moved, in 33 it says, when Jesus saw her weeping, Mary, and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. And then in verse 38, it says, Jesus, once more, deeply moved. We can kind of make the assumption that here, again, he's being moved with pity and compassion. And then the story is really very much about Jesus meeting Mary and Martha, who are in need. They've lost their breadwinner. They've lost their brother. Their position in society is destitute now. And he's just going to help them, because he's been moved with pity and compassion. But that is happening in the story. But what's actually happening is much, much more, because this is a different word. When it says that Jesus is deeply moved in verse 33 and 38, it's a different word that actually means deeply moved with anger. It has to do with indignation. When it says that Jesus is deeply moved, seeing the people's weeping, seeing the grief, seeing the tragedy, and particularly the tyranny of death over man, it says that he's deeply moved with anger. He's indignant. So what's happening is not that we don't only have just Jesus having pity on people and meeting their need. We also have Jesus seeing not Mary and Martha in need, but seeing humanity under the reign of death. And he's angry. He's angry at death. The Bible, over and over again, throughout the Old Testament and through the New Testament, looks at death as a tyrant, death as an enemy. Now, it's interesting because death is completely natural, right? And you would think, and we talked about this in Sunday school recently, in Mike Clark's class, if the whole evolutionary biology thing, that death is just a part of life, there's this natural cycle, everything we've ever seen that's alive eventually dies, it shouldn't bother us. And there's a lot of philosophical schools out there that say that, that death shouldn't bother us. But it does bother us. There's something just in us that naturally reacts against death. We know that it shouldn't be this way. Even those of us who have been born again and no longer fear death and look at death as a release and can actually in some ways look forward to death because of what it's going to bring about, at the same time we know that the manner from which we're set free from this world and enter into that age is wrong. It shouldn't be that way. What happened to Enoch? What happened to Elijah? That's the way that it should be, that this death that we experience is wrong. That we are held underneath something. And even Paul, right, in 1 Corinthians speaks of death as the last enemy. In Hebrews, it says, since the children have flesh and blood, so too he shared their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. The Bible over and over again pictures humanity held in captivity to death. And Jesus shows up and he's confronted with this fact that these people are held under the control of death, and he's angry at death. And this whole passage then turns into Jesus is calling death out to what do you call it? A paedinic. Aaron, what's a paedinic? When David and Goliath met, you have these two forces, these two armies, and a champion comes out from each side to settle it in single combat, a trial by combat, right? Jesus is calling death out. And the passage is all about Jesus himself personally going up against death and triumphing. In Jesus' parable, when he spoke about that if a strong man is watching over his house, you can't take his goods. But if somebody stronger than the strong man comes in, ties up the strong man, then he can ransack his house. That's what's happening in this passage. Jesus is showing up, and he's going to bind the strong man, death, and ransack his house. In order to do that, Jesus intentionally allows death to be in its full strength. Okay? One of the things that people always notice in this passage is that Jesus intentionally waits. If the passage was just about Jesus having compassion on Mary and Martha, he would have healed Lazarus when he was still alive. He wouldn't have put Mary and Martha through all of this. He wouldn't have put Lazarus through all of this stuff, right? And he could have done that even without returning. When he was at a 2 days distance and the sisters sent him word, he could have right then just said the word and Lazarus would have been healed. But he intentionally waits for Lazarus to die. And he intentionally waits for Lazarus not only to die, but to be dead 4 days. And probably a lot of people have already heard that in the Jewish thought at the time, there was a tradition or an understanding or a teaching that when someone died, the spirit would linger by the body for 3 days, hoping to be allowed back in, hoping to be called back. And that for those 3 days, the person's status was kind of between life and death. And it's interesting, all the other resurrections, both in the Old Testament, Elijah and Elisha both raised somebody from the dead. And then Jesus' other times, like the young man at Nain, or when Peter raises Tabitha in Acts, those are people who are freshly dead, if we can say that. Freshly dead, yes. Yes, only mostly dead, right? And everybody's thinking of the gray of Monty Python, right? And, not dead yet. Yes, you are. Shut up. But anyway. So all these other resurrections are really kind of at their core more like healings. You know, more like healings. Death isn't in full grip of the person yet. But he's still in that process, right? But here with Lazarus, death is in full grip. Death is in complete possession. The spirit, if the tradition has anything to it, the spirit of Lazarus is no longer in some kind of halfway zone. He's in the prison of Sheol. He's in the land of darkness. He's taken away. It's done. The body is rotting, right? And that's the point that Jesus shows up to call death out. He's going to conquer death, and he's not going to conquer death when death isn't quite ready. He's not going to surprise his enemy. He gives his enemy fair warning, and the enemy is prepared. He allows the enemy to come out in full strength, right? And that's what God does. When God triumphs over an enemy, he allows that enemy to be at its full bloom of power. When God triumphs over Pharaoh, when he displays his power by bringing Egypt to nothing, he doesn't do it at a time when the Pharaoh's weak. He doesn't do it at a time when the army's decimated. He doesn't do it at a time when Pharaoh's he allows Pharaoh, it specifically says that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. He raised Pharaoh up. He brought Pharaoh up. He made Pharaoh who Pharaoh was in order to crush him and show his demonstration of his power. And we see that. We see that in history as well. That when God wants to demonstrate his power, he allows that enemy to be entrenched. And then he demonstrates his power. God allowed the Nazis to go as far as they did. God allowed them to dig that deep a pit. And God allowed saints to be dragged into that pit, like we talked about last week, in order to show just how great his power and his glory was. So that's what's going on here. God is entering into this combat with death, and he allows death to get full control over Lazarus before he shows up to triumph over death. And what this is doing is it's showing that Jesus is not just the Messiah, but the divine Messiah. Particularly this idea, you know, the fact that, remember we've said that there are the seven signs through the first half of the gospel, and they kind of grow in their magnitude. The early signs were enough to show that Jesus was the Messiah. Even in chapter 2, when he runs into Nathanael, and all he does to say Nathanael is, I saw you under the fig tree, right? That's enough for Nathanael to say, you're the Messiah. You're the one sent by God. The Samaritan woman, she sees, You're the Christ. You're the one we're waiting for. Okay, so the idea that Jesus is the Messiah, the lesser signs have already accomplished that. And that here, he's showing not just he's the Messiah, people have accepted that, but specifically that he's the divine Messiah, that he's more than a Messiah. This comes out with raising the dead, because raising the dead was not part of the Messiah's job description. Okay, there were things that the Old Testament spoke of that the Messiah would do that people were expecting him to do. Okay, and the place where that is really stated clearly is Isaiah 61, which Jesus quotes several times, particularly at the beginning of his ministry in a synagogue. And this will be a familiar passage to everyone. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives, and release from darkness for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion. Right? That's what the people were expecting to do. And when he's asked by the disciples of John the Baptist, you may remember John the Baptist is in prison, and he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask, "Are you the one who is to come? Or do we need to still wait for another one?" Jesus quotes this passage saying, well, look what's happening. The blind walk. The blind were walking anyway. The blind see, the lame walk, the deaf hear. Right? And he brings out those same things that are in Isaiah, but then he adds, the dead are raised. Okay? There's that clue that, yes, I'm the Messiah, but there's something more here than the Messiah. In raising the dead, this is kind of the first thing that this Messiah is not just somebody that's been sent by God. It's God himself who's come. The other way that this really speaks that this is more than just the Messiah is that the Old Testament, over and over again, God spoke that raising the dead was something that only he could do. In Deuteronomy 32, In a passage where God is saying that there is none like me, that I alone am the Lord God, he says, I put to death and I bring to life. That giving of life is something that only God himself does. In 1 Samuel, it says, the Lord brings death and the Lord makes alive. He brings down to the grave and he raises up. The idea of raising up, giving life, is something that only God himself does. The Messiah, or a prophet, anyone sent by God, may do these other things, but the giving of life is only God himself. And it's interesting, both those passages, they don't say, I give life and I take it away. It's not speaking about birth and then death. It's speaking about resurrection, because it says, I cause death and I bring to life. Right? I bring death and I make alive. I bring down to the grave and I raise up. So this idea specifically of raising up the dead is speaking about the fact that Jesus is God himself. So for the people, this is, we are so accustomed to Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus the Son of God, that the whole idea of the Messiah and Jesus' divinity, that's part and parcel for us. But for them, this is major. This is a major stumbling block for them. They're ready for the Messiah. They're ready for the Christ. But that the idea that the Christ is divine, that God doesn't just send someone, but he himself came, is huge for them. And that's what they're having trouble accepting. You may remember back in chapter 6 with the bread of life, that was the stumbling block. I am the one come down from heaven. I am sent. We're with you. I am sent from heaven. We're going to stone you. Okay, the people were ready for the Messiah. The people were ready for God to send them a hero to rescue them. But they weren't ready for the idea that this Messiah is actually God himself. Last week at the social, the boys were watching Return of the Jedi in the back room. And I slipped back there for a couple minutes. And it was the scene at the beginning where Darth Vader shows up at the Death Star and they're trying to rebuild it and it's not on schedule. And the Admiral is waiting for Darth Vader and he's like, mm-hmm. He's nervous. and Darth Vader comes out, and the Admiral immediately begins to make his apologies that, oh, we're behind schedule, but we're going to finish on time. We've doubled our efforts, blah, blah, blah. And Darth Vader just says, you can tell the Emperor when he arrives. And then the Admiral really gets nervous, right? He was expecting Darth Vader. He had prepared himself for Darth Vader. But the idea that not just Darth Vader, the Emperor himself is coming, he's not ready for that. Now, not implying that the Divine Messiah is a terrible thing and that we should be frightened the way the Admiral was. But the whole idea that they're expecting one, but something far greater came. So, when God does come, the second thing, remember in John's threefold purpose, that Jesus is the Divine Messiah who's come to bring salvation for mankind. Okay, when God comes, he's not coming to get a kingdom for himself. He already had sovereignty. He's not coming to win worshipers for himself as though he needs them in some way. He's not coming to prove himself because he was insecure about the fact that we didn't understand who he was. He doesn't come to glorify his own name in the sense that, you know, he somehow increases his prestige or status some way. He comes entirely for the sake of us. He comes entirely for the sake of the people. When Jesus comes and raises Lazarus from the dead, he doesn't profit in some way. It's completely about the people. And in that, there's also a picture of what the gospel is really about. It's what God is doing for us, that we are the ones who are in need, and that Jesus' coming deals with that need. It deals with death. That because he's come, we are no longer held in death. Death is no longer an enemy. Death is no longer something we need to fear. It still plays some kind of role in our physical lives, but the power that it has over us is broken. Now, Jesus triumphing over death has these other implications behind it, because death is a result, right? We ended up in the condition of being under the power of death because of sin. So in triumphing over death, it shows that Jesus has already dealt with sin. There would be no point in raising someone from the dead. There would be no point in demonstrating power over death if sin wasn't dealt with, because sin would bring us right back into death again. There's no point in breaking somebody out of jail if you don't get their conviction overturned, because they're just going to go right back to jail. Okay? So by Jesus triumphing over death, it's also showing that the power of sin in our lives has been broken, that he has broken the curse, that the power, the effect of the curse is broken because the curse itself is broken. He can triumph over death because God has already seen that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the earth. But then ultimately, this is going back even further, because sin and death came about because we didn't want to have anything to do with God. When we were originally in the place of having a relationship with God, having a perfect relationship with God, Adam knew God, and God knew Adam. And God and Adam were both comfortable with that. Right? When it says that, when it speaks about Adam and Eve knowing one another and being absolutely open before one another and not being ashamed of that, that was a reflection of what the relationship they both had with God. That man was absolutely undefended, completely unclothed psychologically before God. And it was good. That man was completely open before God. God was able to be completely open with man. And that was a good place to be. And when Adam was in that position, he decided that he didn't want it. He turned his back on God. He rejected that relationship that he had with God, and that brought about sin and death. So again, when Jesus is triumphing over death, he's showing that ultimately what he's doing is bringing man back into that relationship with God. That ultimately Jesus is triumphing over death and bringing mankind, humanity, back into a place where they can be absolutely open about everything before God. And that can be a good place. Is confession a good thing? When you bare your heart, when you open yourself up and let somebody see you entirely, thoroughly as you are, is that a good thing? Most of us would say no. Most of us avoid that. Most of us are very careful with what we allow someone else to see. Someone was telling me recently about a Bible study and that they're in, and one day they forgot their book and somebody else loaned them their book. And one of the questions was, would you like to share, you know, would you like to confess before the group something that you struggle with? And the answer written in the book was, no way. Right? Well, that's honest. You know, and even if we do have enough of a relationship that we really do share some things, there are other things that we can't imagine sharing. Because we can't believe that the person is really going to understand and still accept us and still take us as we are. We think that it's somehow going to change our relationship if we really let somebody see what goes on. And you know what? If we're honest and if we're really in tune with ourselves, we do that even in our most close relationships. The closest relationship on earth is the marriage relationship. And it's designed to be, it's supposed to be, where nothing is hidden. Where there's absolute, complete honesty. Where there's absolute, complete openness and acceptance. But you know what? Even that is only a picture of what's supposed to be between us and God. But we don't believe that if we're really open, that there will really be that kind of acceptance and love. And so we back off and we defend ourselves and we put up the layers and we develop that callous heart and we put up the shields, the barriers, the facades. Jesus, His salvation is all about doing away with all of that, bringing us back to a place where we are in absolutely unfettered, unprotected, unclothed, completely open, honest, undefended fellowship with God. And it's good. And there's no embarrassment. And there's nothing to be ashamed of. And there's acceptance because God has already dealt with all of those things. So that's what Jesus is about. That's what he's bringing about. But the question, though, is that there's that last third point of what John wants to say. Remember, he wants to say that Jesus is the divine Messiah who brings salvation to mankind. But third, that salvation is individually accepted or rejected. And that's why, as John presents the story, he doesn't stop with Lazarus being raised. He doesn't stop with, Lazarus came out of the grave, therefore many of the Jews who came to visit Mary and seen what Jesus did, put their faith in him. Period. That's not where it ends. It says, but others. There were two different reactions. When Jesus does this miracle that so clearly demonstrates that he is the Messiah, which most people had already come to the opinion of, but that he is actually God himself. What he said back in chapter 6 that offended everybody, now they have to see it and accept it. That this really is God himself come down from heaven. And that it's about bringing you back into fellowship. There were two opposite reactions to this. And this, as I think most everybody probably has seen, is one of John's major, major themes. And that's why back in chapter 1, when he announces what his gospel is going to be about, he brings in that theme of light. Right? That light is about judgment. Light is about dividing things out. Light is about revealing something that has been hidden. The light reveals things as they really are, and as things are revealed, people do one of two things. They either draw nearer or they back away. If someone's highest priority is to know God, if what somebody wants more than anything else, if the one thing that really matters is to know God, and remember, when we say know God, we're talking about that relationship, knowing Him, being known by Him, and it being good, being psychologically stripped down in front of Him, being seen through and through, and knowing that that is the place that you want to be. If that is the priority, when the light reveals what's going on in your life, you still draw near. In the Gospels, as people came and dealt with Jesus, their sinfulness was often exposed. And yet we see some people who they would come to Jesus, their sin would be exposed, and they would still draw near to him. Right? You have Peter in the boat at the beginning of Luke, I think it's chapter 5, when there's the miraculous catch of fish. Right? And that in that revelation that this is something divine going on, what's Peter's reaction? He drops to his knees in terror
and says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. As that light of who Jesus is came close to Peter, he had to see who he was. He saw that all the mixture in his heart, he saw that God coming close to him was going to make him change. But because his priority, more than anything else, was to know God, that even in that moment, he's drawing near to God. He says, Jesus, depart from me. But then when Jesus says, no, come with me, Peter's there immediately. He doesn't want Jesus to depart. He wants to be near to him. The sinful woman who came and anointed Jesus' feet and wept and wiped with the hair, you know, that happens twice. There are two different incidents. One is with Mary of Bethany in the following chapter, but there's a separate incident with a different woman. That woman, it says that she was a sinful woman. And she enters into a Pharisee's house. This woman who's rejected, she goes to the very people who look down on her and rejects her. Why? Because she's drawn to the light. She's willing to go in and be seen as a sinner. She's willing to be spit upon. She's willing to have that light of that holy company expose her for who she is, because being with Jesus and being seen and known by him is worth it. When our priority is to really to know God, we will draw near to the light, even though it exposes things that we would rather keep secret. Okay? But for some people, the priority isn't to know God. For some people, the number one priority isn't to know him and be known by him. And for those people, when the light comes, revealing what's in their hearts, revealing their priorities, revealing that their religion is empty, they draw away. They don't want to be there near the light. They don't want the light to reveal things. And so when Jesus, the light of the world, shows up and is exposing what's really going on, these people want to get rid of him. This is the chief priests and some of the leaders, the scribes among the Pharisees. Their priority is their position, their power, their wealth, and they see the coming of the Messiah as a threat. And so they want to get rid of him. And you know, it really was a threat. At the time, everyone in Israel, except Jesus, but everyone else, understood the Messiah to be a political, military, revolutionary figure. That the Messiah is going to come and he's going to overturn life as they know it. It's going to be a rebellion. Rome's going to be kicked out. Things are going to be changed. And ultimately, the chief priests don't want anything changed. They chafe under the rule of Rome, but frankly, they have what they want. When Pilate is kept quiet and in his palace or whatever, they're in charge, and they're wealthy, and they're respected. And for them, that's the priority. They don't want the light to show up. They don't want rebellion. They don't want a revolution. They don't want the Messiah to come, because their priority isn't God's priority. And so, when Jesus does this miracle, we see these two different reactions, depending on what people's priorities are. The ones who want to know God, they are drawn to that light. And the ones that have some other priority, even though they may say all the right things, are pushed away from the light. I kind of imagine three different possible reactions. You know, when we hear that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's come and that, you know, that death has been overturned, that there is this new life, there is this new possibility of really being in the relationship with God that we need. One is that people can immediately see this means that my life has to change. And they don't want to change, and they just want to get rid of Jesus. Right? And we see that. And I doubt that there's really anybody of that here, right? Or else you wouldn't be here. But there is that reaction. There are people who just, they do not want to hear about any of it, and they push him away. What I think is more pertinent for us is that we can be in the place of wanting, you know, to kind of go back to what I said earlier, wanting to see this story as a story of just pity and compassion, just mercy. Jesus shows up and he fixes the problem. And then we say the gospel is good news. Jesus has come and he's going to fix our problems. And we can see in God a way for us to achieve our priorities. That there are things about our life that we don't like, and now we have Jesus, and we can pray to him, and he'll change the things in our lives that we don't like. And you can make God's relationship with us just all about him helping us achieve our priorities. And you know what? There are a lot of Christians who that's where they are. There are a lot of people who are eager to hear the good news about Jesus. God loves you. Hallelujah, because I need a better job. God loves you. Hallelujah, fix my marriage. Hallelujah, Jesus is real. Get me back on track and let me do what I want to do. Right? There's a lot of that. And it's not only in the health and wealth gospel. A lot of times you hear that and you think, oh yeah, that's those people. No, it's us. Because we're sinful. Because that's the way we're tuned in. We have our priorities and we want to do them. But sooner or later, God's priority and your priority are going to cross paths. Sooner or later, if Jesus is about helping you get what you want, what he wants is going to be in the opposite direction. And eventually, if you are in that still in that position, you will have to make a choice. When Jesus is about bringing you into a closer relationship with himself, and you're about fixing some of your problems, sooner or later, you will be faced with a choice where you either need to crucify yourself in order to have Jesus, or crucify Jesus in order to have your priorities. And that's where people come to crossroads. That's where Christians come to crossroads, and that's where Christians experience shipwreck. And you know what? You can meet embittered Christians. You can meet people who are still going through the motions, still supporting the right parachurch ministries, still signing on to all the right doctrine, still involved in a church, or maybe not involved in a church, but in their hearts you sense there's bitterness about what has happened in their lives. And you know why it is? It's because at some point God let them down by not doing what it is that he wanted to do. At some point God's will said this, and they wanted this. Sooner or later, if you are about accomplishing your own will, if your highest priority is something other than to know God, sooner or later, there will be that crossroads. But, ultimately, if we are really about knowing God, if that is the priority, then there can be complete full surrender to him. We don't have to hold back in any way. We don't have to be ashamed of anything. We can be absolutely open with him about every thought that goes through our mind, every feeling that goes through our hearts, because he's conquered death, which implies or demonstrates that sin, our sin, the sin that we're still living in, has been dealt with. Not just the things that we do, but who we are, that thing in us that's always tuned to want something else. It's been dealt with. As we grow in the Christian faith, you know, you have those moments when you wake up and you say, oh my goodness, I didn't realize that about myself. You try harder and harder. After 20 years, after 30 years, you think it should be different by now. And you're brought back to, man, I'm no different than I was. And you're frustrated and disappointed in yourself. In that moment, God isn't. He's not surprised. You've surprised yourself with how bad you are, but he knew it right from the start. And just the way that he accepted you then, he accepts you now. And that place of just being absolutely free before him and being loved by him and being held by him, being accepted without any defenses, having that light strip you naked and still being able to just come forward into the light because God is loving and kind. That's possible because God didn't send someone. It's because he himself came into this world. And if that is our priority, to know him and to be in that relationship with him, then there is absolute freedom. And the gospel is good news. And when God doesn't come through for us, because he didn't come through for Mary and Martha at first, when things go wrong, when God's late, when death is reigning, it seems like, there can be complete, total, utter confidence in Jesus. Amen.